Well, the room is a little empty this morning. We got a number of people who are out of town and some who are sick and probably some who looked at the sermon schedule and saw who was speaking today. And probably that accounts for a lot of it. So I want you to try to imagine the scenario here. Paul has founded this church in Ephesus and has left his young disciple there, Timothy, to take care of it until the church can handle things on their own. The letters we know of as 1st and 2nd Timothy are about Paul giving him instructions on how to fulfill that responsibility. So here he is, a young man, and at this time he's probably in his late 20s or early 30s, and he's assigned with the task of appointing elders, refuting false teachers, setting forth instructions on how widows are to be taken care of, confronting busybodies in the church, exhorting people to live godly lives, proclaiming and safeguarding the gospel, and so much more. And throughout the letter, Paul tells Timothy to command the people of the church to do this and to do that. We constantly find this expression, command and teach these things. And I find that whole picture there rather intriguing. I mean, it's the kind of assignment that seems better suited for someone in their 50s or 60s. Anticipating that Timothy might get some pushback, he tells him, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. You know, it's not try your best to work with them or be sure to listen to their input or make them feel like you're partners. But Paul is just in his blunt way, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Paul's tone in this first letter of to Timothy is quite assertive, even pushy. And I can only imagine the various emotions that Timothy felt when getting these letters from Paul. You know, it's good to hear from him. I miss the old man a lot. I'm glad he's thinking of me. Helpful to see what he wants me to do. But wow, some of this is, you know, pretty tough assignments here. And it was probably a stressful letter for him to read. A good deal of it involves telling people what they don't want to hear. But this, of course, is what's involved when you're leading a church, especially a young church full of relatively new converts. So I imagine Timothy reading through this letter, and with each new paragraph, he's feeling more and more the pressure. And then as he gets toward the end, he's probably saying to himself, good, only a couple more paragraphs left. And then he reads this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In dealing with those who have been blessed with material resources and possessions, Paul doesn't tell Timothy to politely ask those who are well off to be generous, or to gently encourage them to be generous, or to even exhort them to be generous. That would all be hard enough, actually. Rather, he tells Timothy to command them to be generous. So if I were him, I'd be thinking, okay, the old man has pushed it way too far on that one. I'll do all this other stuff, which is going to be hard enough. But this thing here, I don't know, it's over the top. I'm not doing it. Imagine some guy in their late 20s or 30s going up to various successful businessmen in the church and commanding each of them to give up some of their hard-earned wealth. You know, you need to share. You need to be generous. Don't trust in that wealth. Don't be so arrogant. Get that checkbook out now. Now, I don't get the sense here that Paul has in mind a sermon. Hey, Timothy, try to work in a sermon on generosity in the next few weeks. I picture this as Paul expecting Timothy to have a sit-down with certain individuals and commanding them directly. I mean, it'd be hard enough to give a sermon along those lines, but a one-on-one? I mean, this really is a tough assignment. Two things I have learned over the years, you know them well, you've learned them as well. People don't want to be told how to raise their kids, and they don't want to be told how to manage their finances. And when it comes to charitable giving, well, that's really off limits. So let's cross the ocean, jump ahead a couple thousand years to 2715 American Way here on March 2nd, 2025, and let's just entertain this for a moment, for the fun of it. If our elders were to meet with those in our church who are well off and command them to be generous with their money and possessions, who would you say should be on that list? So you can take a moment to kind of look around. Now, we don't have a lot of people here, but you can look around. I mean, this is supposed to be awkward, okay? Because we have some folks here who are well off. And we're not going to embarrass them by names, but we all know who they are. And as you consider all the possibilities, be sure you don't miss someone who is quite obvious. And who would that be? Yourself. Everyone in this room is, to use the words of Paul, rich in this present world. Everyone here enjoys a standard living that the richest of the rich and the greatest of kings for most of the history of the world could never even dream about. What they would have given for the luxury of indoor plumbing, hot water in a matter of seconds, and it's so effortless, a washing machine, a flush toilet, a shower, a dishwasher, an ice maker, thanks to indoor plumbing. In fact, 60% of the world's current population lack indoor plumbing. And we could go on, not to mention, you know, cars and television and microwaves and telephones and computers and refrigerators and advanced medical care. We have the privilege of wearing clean clothes every day. Now, some don't, they should, but everyone at least has that privilege. No one among us here goes to bed hungry, unless it's intentional, fasting or something. You know, if you stream movies into your home or have a garage or own more than one pair of shoes, or for that matter, ever been to an amusement park, you belong to the rich in this present world. In comparison to those who lived in previous centuries and to most of the world today, all of us here are blessed with an abundance of comfort and convenience, and it's not a stretch to call it luxury, extravagance, and wealth. Now, we generally don't think in those terms. This is because we compare ourselves to, of course, you know, Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Mark Zuckerberg and, you know, but to those who have lived before us and to all those in developing countries around the globe, we are just like those guys. Who in this room has ever had, think about this, who in this room has ever had to pray, Father, I do not know where my next meal is coming from, please provide. Father, I need medicine for my children, or they may die, please provide. Father, the landlord will evict me at noon tomorrow if I don't pay him what is due. Please, please provide. Our being blessed with material possessions and a lifestyle of comfort cannot be overstated. You know, think of all this stuff we enjoy. Air conditioning, cell phones, exercise equipment, closets full of clothes, stuffed full of clothes, and endless boxes of stuff in our basements and attics and garages. We go out to eat. We travel to our favorite vacation spots. We pour money into our hobbies. We even pay people to cut our hair. And we pay ridiculous subscription fees just to get free shipping. Free shipping for stuff that we don't need to survive, but stuff that makes our lives even more comfortable, convenient, enjoyable, and fun. I mean, it is astounding to think of the lifestyle that we all enjoy. And we generally think nothing of it and probably seldom ever give thanks to God for it. You might make a kind of a generic statement, thank you for all the blessings. But we don't specifically think about all of them and express it. Though this materialism is a great blessing, it comes with its own set of dangers. As Jesus warned, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And he also warned about moth and rust and thieves. The more we have, the more we have to maintain, the more we have to protect and worry about. Thus, maintenance plans and insurance and security cameras and monthly subscriptions to cloud services to store that footage and so on. More stuff to safeguard our stuff. Now, to be clear, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth. We should not feel guilty for having all of these material blessings. That's not the point here. God wants us to enjoy the fruits of our labor and enjoy the benefits of managing our resources wisely. It's part of his big plan for us, but we must see them as ultimately provisions of his generosity. Therefore, we should thank God for all we have and thank him daily. And not just, and also not trust in them for our security, which is so easy to do, and hold all of it, all that we have, with a light grip. You know, he gives, he takes, and not to use any of it for purposes that would be offensive to him, and be willing to share with those in need. An unwillingness in any of those areas would clearly indicate a love for money. And it is this love of money, the Bible says, that is the root of all kinds of evil. Generosity, or the lack of it, would, I would think, be the most tangible way to measure one's love of money. There are those who are quite wealthy and yet not generous at all, and there are those who are not wealthy but are yet quite generous. So, in light of this abundance we enjoy, how generous are we? Jesus measured generosity not by the amount given, but by the sacrifice involved. You know the words, "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "this poor widow has given more than all the rest of them, for they have given a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has." And so I look at this charge Paul gave Timothy, and I'm thinking, you know, in that church there at Ephesus where Timothy is serving, there's probably maybe a small handful of families that's on that rich in the present world list that Paul has in mind there. And then I look at our church and, well, everyone's on the list. Each and every one of us needs to be commanded to not be overconfident and arrogant, to not put our faith and hope in our wealth, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. Contrary to how Paul would have me handle this, I'm not going to have a sit-down with everyone. I'm too much of a coward for that, take too much time and effort, not to mention that I am among the rich and privileged as well. So I'm going to take the easy way out and cover it with a sermon. And actually, just a short series here of sermons. And even though I'm not going to stand up here and say anything like, "I order you to do this or that," please don't dismiss the appeal that I make as merely good advice or just another option to be considered, because what I share today and in the coming weeks will have the full force of this passage here behind it, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. I don't want to make, I don't need to make any commands, as God's word itself will do that. Now, the first thing I want to talk about to kind of launch this thing is the why. What is the reason behind this charge that God gives us to be generous? And, you know, it is, of course, sufficient to simply say, well, there doesn't really have to be a reason. The fact that God has condemned greediness and stinginess and has called on us to be generous and charitable, well, that's enough. That is true, but nonetheless, there is something behind all of that, and it is worth exploring, and I'm confident we all know what that is, but I want to start there nonetheless, as I'll be referring to it and building on it in the weeks that follow. And there are a number of ways that could approach that question, but there's a particular passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that has always struck me, and I think that it spells it out quite well. And just kind of as a review here, you will remember the first half of Ephesians. Paul lays out for us who we are in Christ and all that God has done for us through his son, Jesus. And it's just packed with a lot of rich theology, very meaty, very uplifting, very upbeat and edifying. And then in the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul connects that theology to real life. He shows how to apply that to daily living. Because this is true, therefore we should live this way and not that way, and so on. And as to be expected, we find a generous use of the word therefore all through the second half of that book, including verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, which falls in the middle of this whole bunch of practical do's and don'ts. In those two verses, Paul puts forward the reason we are to speak truthfully to others, to not steal, to show compassion and forgiveness, to get rid of anger and bitterness, the reason that we are to be sexually pure, not greedy, but generous, to not be drunkards, vulgar, immoral. These are all the things he's listing in that whole section there. Then to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ and all the rest that he addresses there in that section quite a bit. All of these specific commands are actually examples of what it means to be imitators of God. And as you see there in verses 1 and 2, to imitate God is to live a life of love just as Christ loved us. And that love will be characterized by a generous giving of one's self. That's what imitating God is, a generous giving of one's self. So the point is pretty clear. Christ handing himself over to death for our sins was the supreme example of his love for us. And if we are truly a child of God, this kind of love, this kind of generosity will be imitated by us on a daily basis. In our dealings with others, we will be charitable, gracious, respectful, selfless, giving. Two other passages worth noting are found in 1 John. We'll take a quick look at these, and I just want you to note the similarities here with this one here in Ephesians 5, not necessarily the wording, but certainly the concept, the principle there. 1 John 3:16-18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. I mean, it's pretty clear. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I mean, this doesn't get any more clear. And the same thing with this passage in chapter 4, starting with verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved the world, we also ought to love one another. Connects the theology to our daily life. A couple obvious points stand out here about all three of these passages. First, God's love is costly. There was a personal sacrifice involved on his part in saving us from our sins. It was not cheap. It was not easy. It was not convenient. It hurt. The Father suffered in the giving of his Son. The Son suffered in the laying down of his life. Secondly, equally obvious, the love here is one of action, not just feeling. Certainly, God has compassion for us. The Bible clearly teaches that. But compassion without action is, of course, just compassion and could hardly be called love. All through the Gospels, for instance, we are told that Jesus had compassion on the people, and this is always in the context of him reaching out to heal people. And thirdly, God's love is directed outward. The object is, of course, the welfare of others, specifically those who are in danger of eternal death and need to be rescued from it. Out of a desire to help those who need such help, he takes the initiative and reaches out. He made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. So here in Ephesians and in 1 John, we get a pretty good picture of what God's love looks like. And if he lives in you, then he will be all about loving others through you in the same way. Selfless, sacrificial action. This will be his agenda. This is be what he does. And the implication here is that we can either cooperate with him and see his desires, his will fulfilled in that way, or we'll frustrate him. Now, because the concept of love can be a kind of a tricky thing to grasp, because it can mean different things depending on what we're talking about, you know, the context, I've sometimes found it helpful to substitute that word for something a bit more specific and descriptive, as the situation might call for. For instance, words like benevolence or mercy or patience or serving or kindness can be very useful in this. And then add the adjective generous. Generous patience, generous kindness, generous benevolence, generous acts of service. In fact, if you were to pull out a theology book and do a little research on God's love, the word generous would be all over the page. As the scriptures proclaim, God has abundantly, richly, freely lavished upon us in the most generous way conceivable every possible and imaginable blessing in Christ. This is a really astounding thing. This large-hearted generosity he has shown us in his Son is literally over the top. All of us who have been redeemed by his blood should be able to offer the same words of praise that David gave in Psalm 23. My cup overflows. God's generosity is illustrated by a cup that cannot hold it all. I like the King James here. My cup runneth over. He is not closed-fisted, not the least bit stingy with his grace, not the least bit miserly with his blessings. He is eager to overdo it when it comes to showering upon us kindness, mercy, forgiveness, and patience. And so if God's love could be characterized as generous, and if we are to imitate him by living a life of love, then we will be generous as well. Not just in money and possessions, though it will certainly be that, but also large-hearted generosity with our acts of service, our homes, our time, even our personal space. And a life of love will also be characterized by a charitable attitude in the way that we deal with those who irritate us, you know, forbearance and mercy and patience, and especially forgiveness. And charitable in what we say to others and what we say about others and even what we think about others. But generosity, and certainly most definitely, will involve one's finances and possessions. These are familiar passages here. If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Give to those who ask. Don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. And then this one, of course, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Note these words from that section I referred to earlier in Ephesians. So just, a little self-reflection here would be in order. Is this even something we desire? Is this even a goal, to be like God? Is this something we even, think about, make any effort to attain? You know, Paul says here, put on the new self. Be imitators of God, which means, initiative is required. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. The question is, if we're not seeking it first, is it at least number two on the list? Number three on the list? How far down on the list is it? God, is it even on the list of what we're seeking? God's generosity overflows from his nature. He is intrinsically good. Indeed, he is the source of all that is good, and it is his greatest desire that we who are made in his image manifest his goodness in our lives. And if he lives in us, then this will be his agenda. And so when we hear the words, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, a favorite verse there in 1 John 3, the next thing that should naturally come to mind is, in the same way, how great is the love I am to lavish upon others. These are things to think about, and we're going to continue that, these thoughts about imitating God's generosity next week. Obviously, the goal here is to move us forward, if not large leaps, then at least small steps. But that should be the objective. We want to look at those areas in our lives where we might be stingy in. I think we all struggle with that, where we are not imitating God and push ourselves forward. Are you more like God in your generosity now than you were a few months ago? And do you have a desire to be more so in your generosity in a few months from now? We also want to talk about how to be generous. This is going to be very important. Scriptures not only exhort us to be charitable and large-hearted, but they also have some stern warnings about not being reckless and unwise. Many acts of generosity actually do more harm than good. And so we'll be spending quite a bit of time on that as well. So let me close with these words from C.S. Lewis, and I think there's probably a song to follow this, so let's go ahead and stand at this time, and we'll close with these words. I think C.S. Lewis really has, a pretty profound thing to say here. Charity, giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. I do not believe one can settle how much he ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, and so on is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our gifts to charity excludes them.